is how God has demonstrated His love in so many ways for such a long period of time. Beginning all the way back in the Garden of Eden, up to and including the time of Jesus Christ, God had a plan to save man. And from the time of Jesus Christ unto the time that He returns again, God still has a plan to save man. We fall into this. And all of the things that are in the Scriptures have some bearing along this line, no matter what it is. Sometimes it's object lessons. Sometimes it's to demonstrate how great God is. And sometimes it's to demonstrate how unworthy we are. Sometimes it's to demonstrate the greatness of others' faith, and also how our faith ought to be. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon at its zenith. And he reigned from about 605 BC to 562 BC. And during that period of time, a little bit before when his father reigned, but he initiated, he was the one that was sent out. And then he sent others out. But he initiated this on again and off again siege of Judah, the southern kingdom. The Assyrians carried off the northern kingdom. But the final siege was in 586 BC. The walls of the city and the temple inside were brought to ruin. Now, some people escaped capture by running from all this into the surrounding country. And there were many, though, that were captured. Some of them were deemed to be valuable to Chaldean interests. They were taken to Babylon. And all others that were captured that were not valuable to Chaldean interests were killed. Daniel was one of those taken to Babylon, Daniel and his companions. And they proved very valuable, and especially so when Nebuchadnezzar had been bothered by a dream. So this dream and its interpretation is what our focus is on today. And you find the dream and the interpretation in Daniel chapter 2. But the first thing I'd like for us to do is consider for just a few moments here Daniel and his companions. I see I have a mistake. Got the outline. I got a mistake on there, don't I? And I may have it up here. No, I don't. Okay, good. But it's Daniel and his companions. And when you go down through here and you find out that they were picked and they're described in verse 4 of chapter 1, there was no blemish. They were well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, a number of other things. They, in other words, and it says they had the ability to stand in the king's palace. You know, they could do these things. They teach, and they were learning many things, and they learned the tongue of the Chaldeans. They had to learn their language in order to do things. And then it says in verse 6, now, we've all heard these stories before, and we've all told them, and I'm very popular in Bible class, anything to do with Daniel. But in verse 6, among them were the children of Judah, and there's four that are mentioned here. And they're mentioned here in verse 6 by their Hebrew names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the prince of the eunuchs gave them names. He gave each one of them a name now. Daniel, the name of Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael was Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. I've often thought it was curious that yet throughout the remainder of the book, Daniel's hardly ever referred to, very few times, as Belteshazzar. But the others are just almost always referred to by their Chaldean name. And when we tell children the story, whichever one it is, we always talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I got an idea that we're so used to that and so locked in on those names that if someone were to come out and say, who's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, people would say, three guys with funny names, you know. We just don't associate it, is my point. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just kind of one of those interesting things that you find. But what happened is, as we go along, and we're not going to read all these passages, just going to make mention to it. But they would not eat from the king's table. They insisted on vegetables, and to the point that, well, they volunteered to be examined afterwards. You read that in verses 8 through 17. You know, later on, you come along and see how we're doing on this diet that we would prefer. And that worked. So they were examined, and we will look down here at starting in verse 18. The king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and they stood before the king. And all manners of wisdom and understanding, when the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And King Cyrus was not a Babylonian. He was a Persian, Medo-Persian. But that tells you how long he served. He served longer than that, but there you get the idea of it. So when they were examined, they were discovered to be superior, well, in all respects, not just health-wise, but wisdom and understanding and other things along that line. Then we get to chapter 2. And there's Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's involvement in this. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a dilemma. You see that down there in verses 1 through 13. Now, summing it up, he had had a troubling dream. It was a dream that really bothered him. And he knew that. But then he couldn't remember it. I don't know. I think to myself, every time I've ever had a dream that really bothered me, boy, I remembered it. I wish I couldn't, but, you know, this is kind of different, isn't it? But what happens is, since he couldn't remember it, he calls for his wise men. And they couldn't do this. Now, you can just imagine, you know, he calls them and says, well, now I want you to interpret this dream. And, okay, but I don't know what it is. Oh, boy, we're in trouble now. And obviously they were. To the point that Nebuchadnezzar falls out with them. Severely. You know, he says that he's just going to kill them all. And Daniel and his companions, you find, are included in this. They're going to kill all the wise men, whatever they are, prophets, seers, it doesn't matter what they are, they're all going to be put to death. So Daniel and his companions, they're kind of roped in on this, you know. And what happens is then, in verses 14 through 18, Daniel requests, well, just a little time. How about giving us a chance? It doesn't appear that they had much before this, but give us a chance. And interestingly, they are given a chance. And what happens then, in verses 19 through 23, look at the first part of 19. The secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So it was revealed to them. Do you notice here that Daniel blessed God? You know, so many times we expect, anticipate, perhaps even think that we are entitled to blessings to come to us. How often do we ever think about blessings going to God? Some people are so oblivious to this to the point they don't think that it ever happens that anybody ever blesses God. Really? Have you ever read the scriptures? Have you looked at this? This is just one. Go over to the book of Psalms and you'll find out there's a lot of blessing of God in the Psalms. Blessed be the God and Father. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul. And on it goes. But Daniel realizes where this revelation has come from. And he's thankful for it. Now, these other men who were unable to come up with this knowledge wasn't revealed to them. Why? Well, God wasn't with them. But God was with Daniel and his three companions. So after that happens, then in verses 24 through 30, Daniel is actually granted an audience with the king. It's kind of surprising that how this is all going, that this is allowed. But then if you stop and think that God's with them, and there's the hand of God, I think, is seen in all this, even though it's not directly said. But they do get a chance to do this. And you've got to think about the enormity of this audience with the, not only is it for himself and his companions, but it's for all of these people's lives are going to hinge upon Daniel and this audience with the king. Now, I do want to read, starting in verse 31, down to the first part of verse 36, so we can get an idea of what the dream was. Bruce read to us the interpretation, and we'll let that stand. But here, starting in verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." Means it was awesome. "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broke it to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. Now, I'd say right there at that point, when he says this is the dream, if that wasn't the case, if that didn't resonate with Nebuchadnezzar, that'd have been about the end of Daniel. He wouldn't have got more opportunity to say anything. He'd just been drug off by his heels. And it's very likely that whenever this dream was explained to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, it clicked. You ever had those moments? We had one just 2 or 3 days ago. I don't know how it even got started, but we were thinking about this restaurant that Martha and I liked. It was a buffet restaurant and had this carousel that the food was on. It went around real slow, of course. You didn't have to run alongside of it to get your food, but it went real slow. And it went back into the kitchen on the back side, and they would refill everything and they'd come around again. And they could clean everything up that had been spilled back there, see. And they had two of these that were running, and boy, we really liked the place. And they had one in Bloomington, Indiana. We would go there, oh, maybe a couple times a month. And I was saying, and I mean, this is back whenever Jenny was just real little, close to 40 years ago. She wouldn't like to hear me say that, but anyway, it was close to 40 years ago when she was real little. Well, I couldn't think of the name of it. I asked Martha about it, and there was another one over in northern Kentucky. And we would be over there, we'd go over there. What's the name? I couldn't think of it. The fog of my memory. I couldn't get through it. And I knew it was in there somewhere. And so finally I looked on Google. I tried everything and nowhere. So I put a question on Facebook, and a fellow in West Virginia said, "I think it was named Doves." No, that wasn't it. But somehow or another, the fog started to part. And I thought, it sounds like Doves. It was Duff's. There it is. And I could find that and reference to it. And so I wonder if this isn't a situation, you know, kind of like that. You can't think of it. You just can't do it and everything. And then somebody comes along and they say this, and all of a sudden the fog lifts and there it is. I think that's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And why Daniel was allowed to go on with the interpretation of the dream, which where Bruce read for us in verses 36 through 45. And I know this now. I know this for assurance that all of this, telling Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was, and in addition telling him what the interpretation of the dream was, this all set well with Nebuchadnezzar. Not just on the basis of the implication that he didn't have him hauled off, but what you find then in verses 46 through 49. That the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel requested of the king, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Daniel sat there where when people would come to the city, they'd have to see him first. I'd say that Nebuchadnezzar was pleased with the results and what Daniel had to say. And I think we would all understand that. But then what bearing does this have on this? Well, I've got this, it's an artist's representation of what the statue would look like. And, it's like a Babylonian character, like in some of the carvings and other things that they had from that period of time. So it represents someone like this with the turban and all that and everything, and the head of gold and the silver and the brass and the bronze, and down here you got the iron and the clay mixed with the iron and the feet. So the whole thing. And actually we're told, given enough information, as to what all these things represent. The first one's easy. That's real easy. Actually, they represent the Babylonian kingdom, which was taken. It's amazing how Babylon fell. It was just taken in like a day. This great city, this world power, fell overnight. And the Medo-Persians, which was a combination of the Medes and the Persians, they come together. They kind of followed after the Assyrians. Assyria broke out into civil war. And this is what you were left with. But these joined forces rather than be fighting each other, and they became a formidable enemy to the extent that they took over Babylon. Well, they already had so much territory, and then taking over Babylon, they had more territory. So they were actually just a little bit bigger. And they went along for a time, and eventually they got so stretched out that they got weak. And finally, they were defeated by the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great. Well, he'd already conquered a lot of territory before he got over there. He was kind of heading east. And so he added the territory he conquered behind him to the territory that was in front of him, which was the new Medo-Persian imp. And now you've got something that's huge. And you look on a map and you just realize how big this was. But Alexander died suddenly, and his generals decided, unwisely, that they would split up the territory among, I think, about 10 or 11 of them, something like that, doesn't matter. They're going to split it all up. Well, then what did they do? Well, then they started fighting each other. And then along came another kingdom that was developing west of Greece, and that was Rome. And Rome pretty well systematically headed east and south. They went through Egypt, and then they went west through the northern part of Africa. But they were the ones that conquered even more territory because they took in what Alexander had, most of it. And it just became massive up to a certain point. But then like the Persian Empire, it got so big that it just became impossible to manage. And then there was such corruption in the Roman government and in the leadership that ultimately it all just imploded. Yeah, it's amazing. You look at when the what's called the Julian dynasty of emperors, when the last one was killed, they had a successor. There was a year where there were four emperors of Rome. How does that sound for things going over real good? Well, it didn't. And that went along until it was finally the military that said, we've had enough, and they appoint one of their generals as the emperor. Now, obviously, you know, it doesn't matter if there were any politicians back in Rome said, we're not going to have that. Yeah, a politician against the military, that's not going to work. And so then you had the Flavian emperors. But by this time, Rome was heading for decline. But the scriptures tell us that there was a... I'm way ahead here. Let me catch up. The scriptures tell us that there was a fifth kingdom. Not just four, but a fifth one. But the fifth kingdom was set up by God. The fifth kingdom was the stone that was made without hands. It was going to come down here, and it was going to go over here, and it was going to land on the feet, the weak point, and all the rest of it would collapse. You know what this tells us? Now, you don't want to go through here and look for some point in history where all of these empires existed simultaneously. They didn't. That's not the point. The point is that the stone came down, hit the weak point, everything fell down. Because all these are the kingdoms of men. And they're fragile. And they're temporary, no matter how great they might be in their own regard. But the kingdom that's set up by God, not so. Not so. It's going to pass up all of these. You think about how that developed when the kingdom got started. And where it went from there. It went beyond the Mediterranean Sea area. It really did go out into all of the world and still exists today. Can you imagine what an enterprise it would be to try and come up with some kind of a worldwide census of how many churches there are or how many Christians there are? And I mean not Christians according to the New Testament. Can you imagine how that would be? I just can't imagine that. I know back where I'm from in India, I always think to myself, I know where all the churches are at back where I'm from, you know. Guess what? I don't. You know, I heard of one just the other day. Never heard of it before. But they're there. You know, the extent of this goes beyond the scope of our realization. That's just to how great and how vast it is. But in verse 44, it's a kingdom now which shall never be destroyed. You see that? And right there in the middle of verse 44. And this kingdom that God set up is going to be in the days of these kings right there. These kings. You know, all this. The feet right there. These kings. Rome. In the day. Well, did it happen in the days of Rome? Yes, it did. All the events of Pentecost, all the events following after that, every event in the New Testament, with the exception of some of the prophecies of Revelation, all happened while Rome was ruling. So you see that this is what's going on. And even whenever there were times, and you can look through secular history, wherever there were those officials from Rome who decided, we got to stamp out this pesky group that are known as Christians, they didn't get the job done. Because it was impossible. A, because God was behind the work. And B, they just couldn't find everybody. It was just an enormous task for them to do this. But it was a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Down to this very day, it's going to exist until the time that the Lord comes back, at which time, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, He will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. How about that? And you look at all these others. You know, these others, if you will now, as great as they were, they had a shelf life to them. An expiration date. But God's kingdom does not. How great is that kingdom? How great is our King? How great is God? All of it because it's His work. It'll last. It'll last. Well, all the works that men ever comes up with, they're destined to fail. The kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Well, Jesus ascended to heaven in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. We're going to look at a few things in the book of Hebrews here very quickly. Now, keep in mind, we're just going to look at maybe one verse for each point because there are a lot more. So I tried to pick out what I thought. Were the best ones here. But in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12, this man, that's speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for his sin, for sins, one sacrifice for sins forever. Now that sacrifice for sins was himself. Go back to chapter 9, find it out. But after he had offered the one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Where's God at? If he sat down on the right hand of God, what would we say? God's ruling from heaven, and Jesus at the right hand, and he sat down. Does it sound like a throne there to you? Well, he ascended to heaven, yeah. And now, here's another thing. We'll get to the other part in just a moment. But we talked about this in Bible class just a little bit. He serves as our high priest forever. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, 7, 8, you can find a lot of mention of this. But he serves as our high priest. And now here's the important word. Look at that word right there. Forever. He serves as our high priest forever. No break in this, no pause, no end, forever. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 is one of the verses. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, that's even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The order of Levi had a priest, and then they had successors to the priesthood. The order of Melchizedek, he was it. None before him, none after him. Jesus is it. And because he lives and serves our high priest forever, there's nobody before him or after him. And he's not from the tribe of Levi to begin with. He's from the tribe of Judah. So you see, all this points out the uniqueness of Jesus serving as our high priest. And where is he serving as our high priest? Is it in Indianapolis? Is it in Salt Lake City? Is it in Nashville? Is it in Rome, Italy? Where is he serving? Well, he's serving in heaven. As our high priest. That's right. Now we serve as priests down here to assist and offer sacrifices ourselves. But he's the high priest. And that's it. No more. Now another thing. I said we'd look at this. Look back at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Now speaking of Jesus. It says in verse 8. Unto the Son he saith. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thy throne, O God. Well, he's got a throne. The Son's got a throne. And the throne is what? Well, it's forever.
Would you say it would be safe then, and easy to say, and the conclusion is, well, he reigns as king forever because the throne lasts forever. So, you know, we got this prophet, priest, king. Yeah, forever. He's all of those things. And so here he is when he ascended to heaven. That's when it all started. As our high priest, as the king, and it's forever. So that would mean from the time we live in back to that time when he initiated the serving as priest and king. Yeah. And it would be from this time until comes the end. He's serving as high priest and king. That's right. No one else. He's it. Now, all these other kingdoms in that vision, they had kings and they had their priests and wise men or whatever it was. But we've got Jesus. The kingdom is superior because we have a superior head. One unlike any other that there is. Because he's going to last forever. I marvel sometimes at this religious organization that claims that they can trace their leadership all the way back to the time of Peter. I guess you can, you know, if you kind of fudge things a little bit. And they talk about that and they say, oh yeah. And you can go through this. I can remember when I was a kid watching one of these things on TV, you know. Why the leader there, I think he was called John the 23rd, I believe, or something. I don't know what the number was, but anyway. We were living out in the country and we had the black and white TV, got about two stations on there. And on Saturday they would have the game of the week. Boy, I was big on baseball. I was big on that. And so here it is Saturday, and unfortunately the game of the week was not coming on because this man, me being a kid, you know, I thought it's this man, with, you know, and he died, and I thought, what's the big deal, you know. But they were going through all of this stuff about getting a successor, and they were all excited about it. So the news, that's all the news is about. I mean, at least our two channels that we got. And they went on and on about that. I can remember I was out on the front porch, sitting out there watching the traffic going by, thinking how unfair it was that the game of the week wasn't on. And Mom had the TV on. And I heard them say, they just had a vote. They said, here come the Cardinals. And I jumped up and ran in the house. I thought, I hope they're playing the Dodgers. And it wasn't. And it wasn't the Cardinals I thought it would be. It was a bunch of men in funny hats. That's what I thought. But you think about that. Successors. I think that says that your organization's lacking. Because the one that Christians are part of have a high priest and a king and a prophet. Forever. No one to bond. That works for any religious organization, not just that one. Another thing to think about is that what this means is the church and the kingdom will last forever. The kingdom has come. You know, when Jesus gave the instruction on the model prayer, he told them to pray, thy kingdom come. Well, it hadn't come yet. But the idea was that it would come. It's kind of like a contained in a promise, if you will. But we look at the New Testament, we're going to find out that the kingdom has come. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, he said, there are some that are standing here today that will not taste of death until they see the kingdom come with power. They will not taste death until the kingdom comes. Now, for all those folks who have been deceived for so many centuries into thinking that the kingdom hasn't come yet, where are all these people out there that haven't tasted death from the time of Jesus till now? Some of them, I would think, would be getting close to 2,000 years old. Where are they at? Why, I think even Geraldo could find a 2,000-year-old man wandering around someplace out there in the Middle East, wouldn't you? Oh, well, we just conveniently overlooked that, I guess. or throw it out or something. Now, what about the... It means it's going to come in their lifetime. Well, did it come in their lifetime? Is that... I know that's what Jesus said. Well, don't get me wrong. If Jesus said that, that's just about the end of it with me. That's good enough. But did it come? Well, we've got proof of that. I think we do. We can look back here. We've been studying in Acts chapter 1 and 2 here lately on Sunday morning. If you go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you shall receive power." They're going to see the kingdom come with power. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." When's power come? When the Holy Ghost comes on you. "And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." Chapter 2, verse 1. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound. A sound. Now, it wasn't actually a wind. It was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It set upon each of them. Now, look at verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What did it say back there in verse 8? "You shall receive power." Some here will not taste death till they see the kingdom come with power. How's that power working here? Okay. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Well, verse 4 of chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. All right. And what did they do? Now, I realize it wasn't right here on the spot, but from this spot forward, did they not preach in Jerusalem? Yeah. And then where did it go? Well, it went out into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then, into the uttermost part. So it started here. So it came with power on Pentecost. Now, Paul writes a number of letters, one of which is to the church in Colossae. You go over to the Colossian letter and to chapter 1. And verse 13, Paul wrote that there were some who were already in the kingdom, he says, who hath delivered us, past tense, delivered us from the power of darkness. Well, that's a great thing. But now, translated or transferred might be better. Translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. From the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Like he said when he was before Agrippa, from darkness to light. But it's the kingdom of his dear son. You know, he's writing here. And did you notice how he uses this word us? So he's writing to these folks and using the us, it is the way, this is what's get across. It's just you and me, all of us. And delivered us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You know, Paul wrote that some were already in the kingdom. Was he right? I think there's people that their doctrine is such that they've got to come along and they've got to say, "Oh no, well, Paul was wrong. He's mistaken on this." Really? You're really willing to say that? Now, John was a... You know, John wrote a lot of the New Testament. I think John's kind of overlooked sometimes. We think of Paul, we think of Peter, but John, you know, well, there's a Gospel of John, there's three letters of John, and then there's Revelation. And John, you know, he was an apostle here. Look at Revelation chapter 1. When he's writing this, and there he is, you know, he's on the Isle of Patmos. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Well, John says he was in the kingdom. So now you got Paul and you got John saying this. Is that enough?
You know, Old Testament principle that's repeated even in the New Testament was that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact be established. Well, I got Paul and I got John saying they were in the kingdom. How could you be in something that hadn't come yet? Well, you couldn't be. But here's the other part of this. I think sometimes some folks get confused on this. Kind of like the Jews did. You know, we all will say, what did the Jews think about the kingdom, you know? What were they looking for? What kind of a Messiah? Well, they were looking for a physical Messiah, you know, a leader to lead the nation of Israel again. That's right. And so he was going to be a physical, material leader and ruling over a physical and material kingdom. That's what we say the Jews. And that's where we say the Jews had it wrong. They missed that. And I would agree that they did. But I think people today miss that. I think that there are people today that are mistaken like those Jews and think that the kingdom hasn't come yet, and when it does come, it's going to be here on earth and it's going to be a physical and material kingdom. Well, it fits the doctrine. Okay. Does it fit the Bible? Well, I don't think it does. I notice in John chapter 18, John again, when Jesus was before Pilate. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Pilate is kind of trying to he's interrogating Jesus. I really think the man was desperate to find something that he could convict him of, an indictment, that kind of thing. And he just wasn't getting anywhere. So then he asks him, up there in verse 37, you know, the idea is a king. Are you a king? Now before that, he says, you know, in verse 35, am I a Jew? You're your own nation. They've turned you over. And Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? And the reason they're not fighting is because my kingdom is not from hence. It's not from here. And then that's when Pilate begins to inquire, are you a king? Jesus said, that's what you said. Or just as you said. So he's a king over a kingdom. Where's the kingdom? Well, it's not from here. It's not what people would think of normally. It's not what Pilate was thinking about either. And I guess to folks back then, that was kind of hard to get, or you know, wrap their head around that. And I think it's kind of hard to do today as well. That it's not a physical kingdom. It's not this building. That's not where the kingdom's at. Luke chapter 17. Turn there for a moment. Verses 20 and 21. The Pharisees here, making a demand, in verse 20, says, they were demanding when the kingdom of God should come. What do you think they were looking for? The physical kingdom? Yeah. But he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In other words, you're not going to be able to see it like you would a physical kingdom. Doesn't have all the earmarks. But then neither will they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, what's it say next? That the kingdom of God is within you. What's that mean? Well, it's not material. No. Both of those citations tell us that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. So the stone that fell on all these others, great as it is, more powerful than all the kingdoms that man can create, it will last forever because we've got a king, a priest. He lasts forever. All this will last forever. It's great because it's not a physical kingdom. If it was a physical kingdom, then it could be like Babylon or Greece, and it could be wiped out. You think about all the great kingdoms there's been in the world. All of them. No matter what it might be. What happens to them eventually? They run out. Have you heard about the Prussians lately? Great kingdom in Europe for decades. Where are they at now? Gone. Well, that's the story with a lot of them. But not with God's kingdom, because it's a spiritual kingdom. Now, one more thing, and the lesson is yours. We'll sum it up by going back to something that Jesus said to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, and in verse 5, part of the answer that Jesus gave to Nicodemus was, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So it's a spiritual birth that places one into the kingdom. And he tells us how to do this. And have we done that? Have we gone through the spiritual birth to become a part of this great and wonderful kingdom that God has created? And everything that's been done, giving his son, him dying on the cross, all this out of the love of God toward us. And I think it's something that we ought to consider doing. And not only doing, but we ought to stand for it, stand in it, and promote it. If you would become part of the kingdom today, then what you should do is respond to the gospel. You hear it, you believe it, you repent, you baptize. Like those individuals did in New Testament times, you become a part of the kingdom. The spiritual birth into a spiritual kingdom. And we are ruled by a priest and a king that will live forever. And the promise is that when that kingdom is delivered up to God, then we too will have our chance to live forever. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, we urge, exhort, and plead with you to come. All together we stand and sing.